message. This is the book of Nathan, chapter 1. This message concerning Nineveh came as a vision to Nahum, who lived in Elkosh. The Lord's anger against Nineveh. The Lord is a jealous God, filled with vengeance and rage. He takes revenge on all who oppose him and continues to rage against his enemies. The Lord is slow to get angry, but his power is great, and he never lets the guilty go unpunished. He displays his power in a whirlwind of storm. The billowing clouds are the dust beneath his feet. At his command, the oceans dry up and the rivers disappear. The lush pastures of Bashan and Carmel fade, and the green forests of Lebanon wither. In his presence, the mountains quake and the hills melt away. The earth trembles and its peoples are destroyed. Who can stand before his fierce anger? Who can survive his burning fury? His rage blazes forth like fire in the mountains, crumbled to dust in his presence. The Lord is good, a strong refuge when trouble comes. He is close to those who trust him. But he will sweep away his enemies in an overwhelming flood. He will pursue his foes into a darkness of night. Why are you scheming against the Lord? He will destroy you with one blow. He won't need to strike twice. His enemies, tangled like thorn bushes and staggering like drunks, will be burned up like dry stubble in the field. Who is this wicked counselor of yours who plots evil against the Lord? This is what the Lord says. Though the Assyrians have many allies, they will be destroyed and disappear. O my people, I have punished you before, but I will not punish you again. Now I will break the yoke of bondage from your neck and tear off the chains of the Assyrian oppression. And this is what the Lord says concerning the Assyrians in Nineveh. You will have no more children to carry on your name. I will destroy all the idols in your temples of God. I am preparing a grave for you because you are despicable. Look, a messenger is coming over the mountains with good news. He is bringing a message of peace. Celebrate your festivals, O people of Judah, and fulfill all your vows, for your wicked enemies will never invade your land again. They will be completely destroyed. This ends the reading. May God bless his holy words.
Have you ever heard anything so depressing in your life? Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Lord and our God, as we turn to this small book and we listen to your words, help us to understand, because it's hard for us. So we ask that your Spirit open our hearts and our minds to receive the truth of your word. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so what's your favorite verse in the book of Nahum? Anyone? Anyone got a favorite verse? No? No one has a favorite verse in the book of Nahum. Don't have one. Well, never heard of the man? Never heard of his book? It's all right. 99.9999% of the people have never heard of this man, and they haven't read his book either. It's only 3 chapters long, and it's all like what you just heard. It's pretty brutal. Pretty brutal. Matter of fact, this will probably be the first and the last time I ever preach on this book. And the reason is this is the reason for that. The book of Nahum, like the book of Obadiah, which I preached on in the fall, is a book that is written primarily against a group of people, specifically the city of Nineveh and the people of Assyria. It's primarily written against them. It's primarily God's judgment against them for all of the bad, evil stuff that they've done. It sort of reminds us that God is going to deal harshly with people who mistreat his people. It reminds us of God's promise to Abraham when he said to Abraham, "Whoever curses you, I will curse." Nahum's prophecy comes about 95 years after the people of Assyria, particularly the city of Nineveh, had attacked the 10 tribes of Israel and taken them away into exile and either sold them into slavery or just killed them, one or the other. The second thing that this book is written for, kind of ironically, is it's not only written against the people of Assyria, it's written for the Jews. How can it be written for the Jews? It's a reminder of God's sovereignty. It's designed to bring hope and comfort and closure to all of the Jews that had been persecuted or abused or suffered at the hands of their enemies. Matter of fact, the name Nahum in Hebrew means comfort. And so you have a book. You have a very short book that on the one hand is written about God's judgment on these people, and on the other hand is written to provide encouragement for those people who were persecuted, by the Jews that were persecuted. Now, if the city of Nineveh sounds familiar to you, that's a good thing, because that is where God sent Jonah to preach. You might remember some of the story. God sends Jonah to Nineveh to preach to this pagan, sadistic culture, and Jonah runs away. That's how he ends up in the belly of the fish. But Nineveh was the city. But the result of the preaching was very different. When God sends Jonah to preach to Nineveh, he preaches basically sort of the same thing, gloom and doom. Either you repent and walk away from all the stuff that you're doing, or God's going to destroy your city. Well, in this case, the people did that. They responded appropriately. And so God's grace reigned and ruled in their hearts. Well, this is now 100 years later, and they've gone back to their old, evil, sadistic ways. And so Nahum is telling them that God has had enough. So there's a few things that, as we look at the book of Nahum, and that'll be helpful for us to understand about Assyria and the city of Nineveh. The first thing is that Assyria is at its height of its powers when this prophecy is going on. Arguably, maybe one of the most powerful countries or nations on the face of the earth. Secondly, as I just got done saying just a few minutes ago, Assyria was well known, and it's been well documented, that Assyria is one of the most cruel, sadistic, inhumane cultures that ever was on the planet. And the third thing is that when Nahum is prophesying or preaching all of this, all of it, therefore, would be politically incorrect. I mean, in a major time, it would be politically incorrect. Matter of fact, we're not sure. We don't really know anything about this man. We don't even know if he survived after he was done preaching this. It's probably a safe bet that he didn't, because the Assyrians weren't really big on people that were against them. So he preached, and what he preached, he did potentially at great risk to his own life. Now, if you're living today in Syria or Pakistan or Nigeria, this book would have a lot more relevance to you. Because given the persecution and given the turmoil and given the war and the bloodshed that's going on in those particular countries, but there's numbers of them around the world, you would turn and ask God, "What are you doing? And where are you in all of this?" Because it's hard to see you and your hand in all of the civil wars and all of the bloodshed and all of the terrorism that's going on. So what are we supposed to do with this book? It's a hard book. It's a hard book to read. It's a hard book to preach through. Because there's two things that sort of come and they collide. One is the justice of God and the judgment of God versus the mercy of God. Now, we always like to hear about the mercy and the love of God. Who doesn't? So what are we supposed to do with this when these two are collided? I mean, what are we supposed to do with Jesus when he says, well, we're supposed to love our enemies? How does that fit into this prophecy? Oh, we're going to get to that. This morning I want to talk about two characteristics that very few, matter of fact, I'm not sure I've ever heard in all of my years of being in the church, anybody ever preach on. One is the wrath or the anger of God, and the other one is the jealousy of God. Now, just in saying the anger or the wrath of God and the jealousy of God, you know, we don't understand. Those are two terms that are often misunderstood, two characteristics of God that are misunderstood because we all always look at them from our perspective. Of course, we don't have any other perspective to use, but we always come from it from our human perspective. And anger and jealousy are not two things that we want to be claim as part of our natural personality and bent. But here's the thing. Anytime that we're talking about God, we have to remember that God is not like us. That God is holy. And what that means is that he is absolutely pure. He is completely without any kind of sin. And so all of his emotions, his motives, his actions, all of those are done without any kind of sin whatsoever. And that alone is hard for us to grasp because almost everything we do is touched by the sin in our life, by our own selfishness. But God's anger, for example, when we say that God is angry, his anger never leads him to do something that's unjust or immoral or unethical. Our anger, that's where it always leads us. And it's impossible because of God's holiness. It's impossible for him to act in any other way other than just and right. And so when we read a book like Nahum that's just filled with comments that says God rages about this or he's angry about that or he's going to destroy this or that or the other thing, we got to be able to separate us as humans from God who is holy, because they are not the same in terms of how that is applied in any way, shape, or form. So with all that as sort of an introduction, I'm going to talk very briefly about six attributes of God's anger, and I mean very briefly. And then we're going to deal with jealousy at the end. So very quickly, the first attribute, we talk about anger, that first, God is not, he's not angry by nature. He's not vengeful by nature. His anger is in response to those who destroy who or what he loves. Question is, okay, well, what is that? What does he get upset about? Well, he gets upset about two major things. First thing he gets upset about is people who ignore him. And secondly, this is part 1A or 1B. The other thing he gets upset about is when people give credit to somebody other than himself when he deserves it. For example, in Exodus, the 34th chapter, the people of Israel, God has just saved the people of Israel from the 400 years in slavery. And so they're sitting there at the foot of Mount Sinai, and Moses has gone up to get the Ten Commandments. And what do? They create a golden calf, and they worship the golden calf. And the golden calf was nothing other than a idol or a god from one of the Egyptian gods. And so God was the one who had saved them, but they're giving the credit and they're praising an idol. That got God a little bit upset. It's sort of like us Christians thanking our lucky stars for our salvation. I mean, it's disrespectful at best and cosmic treason at worst. The second thing that God gets upset about is when somebody hurts or abuses or persecutes his people, his children, without his permission. There's no doubt that God disciplines his people, just like we discipline our children. But we don't let other people discipline our children, do we? We get upset about that. God does the same thing. God allows other people to discipline the people of Israel, but only at his discretion. And he doesn't like it when people do that on their own. And that's what's going on in this book and in this time. Secondly, although the Bible says that God is love, and he is, I would suggest to you that his primary characteristic is not necessarily love. It is his holiness. It's his holiness. It's his absolute purity. That his holiness is what drives, it's what motivates all of his actions, including his anger. Now again, we don't like to hear about the anger of God, but it's perfectly logical for a holy being to be against injustice and evil and immorality and unethical behavior. Does that not make sense? God's anger is closely connected or related to his holiness, and his holiness is what drives his zeal, his quest for justice in the world. And so we see that his holiness is what drives him. Number three, rather than being upset about his anger, we ought to be thankful for it. Now, I know this sounds crazy. It's illogical. But here's the question. What would it be like if God didn't get upset at sin, at evil, at injustice, at immorality? What kind of a God would he be? Well, he wouldn't be any kind of a God. He'd be just like us. Who would then be powerful enough or just enough to judge the world and the people in the world? How would people ever have comfort or hope that all the injustice in the world would be righted? What kind of closure would people have? They wouldn't. You see, in fact, God's anger towards sin, all of those things, is what we take comfort in. We, as people, we need to know the terrorist groups like ISIS or Boko Haram, that they will someday get their just reward. We need that. You see, that's what Nahum is communicating in his book. That's exactly what he's communicating. He's saying, you guys have been persecuted, the Jews have been persecuted for all of these years. There is going to come a time when God is going to bring closure to your persecution. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. You see, justice perfectly administered for the right reasons, in the right way, and to the right degree, is never immoral. It's never cruel, and it's never inhumane. It's just. And God is the only one who is wise enough and powerful enough to do that. Fourth, we have to understand that the wrath or the anger of God is something which people choose for themselves. You go, what? Why would anybody choose to be in conflict with God? Well, the answer is billions of people choose to do that. Some aggressively and actively so, and some passively so. But the Bible's really clear. Apostle John says, you know, anybody who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ stands condemned. Jesus says, you're either with me or you're against me. There's no gray there. You're either with me or against me. You're either on my team or you're not on my team. You see, the unbeliever is the one who prefers to live their life apart from God. Somebody who prefers to have God not be a part of their life. Now, again, as I said, sometimes they do it actively and aggressively so. Sometimes they just do it passively. Sometimes they do it apathetically. But the result is always the same. They're still living their life apart from God and without His intervention in their life. J.R. Packer, a theologian, says this: the essence of God's action in wrath, anger, is to give men and women what they choose in all of its implications. Nothing more, nothing less. God will respect your choice, even if it causes you and Him pain. Number five, we have to remember that God's anger is, that God is always slow to be angry. In other words, He is patient in His anger. We don't share that characteristic at all. Because typically, whenever we are impatient or whenever we're angry, we are not patient with people at all. Our anger, our jealousy is always self-centered. God's is never self-centered. God's anger, His jealousy, is always other-centered. His anger is connected to His desire to redeem us, to have us come to faith in Him. The reason why He's patient when He's angry is He's waiting for people to respond to Him. And just because He's patient doesn't mean that the guilty will not be punished. It's not He's going to let people off the hook. In this particular situation, the city of Nineveh had already experienced God's grace. But now it's 100 years later, as I said, and they've gone back to their old ways. And the sixth point and the final point about God's anger is this: that the great news of the gospel, the fabulous news of the gospel, is that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that you have nothing to fear with God's anger. God's anger is not a part of your life. That is not how He looks upon you. That if you're a follower of Christ and you've committed your life to Him, that all you experience is the grace and the mercy and the love of God. That's what makes the good news the good news. But here's the thing. We never will really truly appreciate the grace and the love and the mercy of God until we really understand how much He hates sin. And we really understand His holiness. Another theologian, A.W. Pink, no relation to the singer, said this: we need to understand God's wrath so that we may be duly impressed by God's hatred of sin. We constantly take sin lightly. We constantly excuse it, and some even laugh about it. But the more we study God's hatred of it, the more likely we are to appreciate its evil and then praise God for our deliverance from this evil. Six reasons for why God's anger is necessary and why we should be appreciative of it and how we can understand it. Now let's turn our attention to this issue of God's jealousy. Because the Bible tells us pretty often, matter of fact, that God is jealous. And I don't know about you, I know I am, I don't know about you, but that makes me uncomfortable. Because there are a few emotions in our human existence that are less attractive than jealousy. Almost every single story you hear, every single time that word is used, it's used in a negative way. And when it's used of people, it's appropriate that it be used in a negative way. The question, of course, is how can jealousy be a virtue in God when it's a vice in us? How is that possible? And the answer is really simple. It goes back to what I said earlier. It's because God is holy and we aren't. When it comes to the word jealousy, whether it's divine or human, you can look at it in two ways. First, you can be jealous of somebody. And if you are jealous of somebody, that's primarily our experience. That's our human experience of it. To be jealous of somebody comes from a mixture of envy and pride and anger, and it is always destructive. It is never healthy. But there's a different kind of jealousy. You can be jealous for somebody. And that's the healthy form. For example, husbands can be jealous for their wives. In other words, they want what is best for their wife. Wives can be jealous for their husbands. They want what is best for them. And when the Bible talks about God being jealous, that is the definition we have to think about. When it talks about God being a jealous God, it's talking about a God who wants what's best for his people and for himself. There's a second thing, a second way to look at this, and I just touched on it a moment ago, and that is that when it says that God is jealous for himself, he's jealous about him and his own honor, his reputation. Now, in humans, we're supposed to be humble, so it's inappropriate for us to be jealous about our own honor, per se, our own name. But because God is God, it is not only right, it's appropriate for him to be jealous and protective and want what's best for his name and for his honor. God's jealousy is based on two fundamental claims. The first is that he made us, and so we belong to him. And the second one, through the death of Jesus Christ, he bought us by the blood of Jesus Christ, and so we belong to him as well. But anybody who comes and again starts to oppress or abuse God's people, he gets upset because we belong to him. And again, that is the story of what's going on in this book. God is upset with the Assyrians because they've usurped his authority by attacking his people. So God is jealous. He's jealous for his glory, his honor, his good name. He's jealous for his people. He wants what's best for us. Here's the other thing. When the Bible talks about God's jealousy, this is the other thing you need to know. When it talks about God's jealousy, it's talking about his desire for what's best for us. And that is what motivates his desire for everybody to come to faith in him. That's what motivates his missionary zeal in the world. Because God's not passive, not with us, never has been. It's the fact that he is jealous for us, that he wants what's best for us, that is what motivates him, and that is what has motivated him in the past to do acts of grace and mercy and justice on our behalf. That, by the way, is what motivated him sending Jesus Christ on our behalf, was his jealousy, his desire for what is best for us. It is then also our motivation to be in the world, to allow his kingdom to come, that in all that we say and all that we do, to bring honor and respect and glory to God. Now, some people when they read, and I'm going to be done in a minute, some people when they read the Old Testament, you know, they look at God and how it describes God, and this, the minor prophets are classic examples of that. How can God be a loving God? Look at what it says about him. And usually it's because they've misunderstood. They're applying human definitions to a holy God. But it would be natural for somebody to read this book and say, how can you possibly say that God is good or loving? And yet the book itself, in the very first chapter, the book itself gives us five reasons why God is good. Five reasons. The first one is he's good because he's a refuge in the time of trouble and he cares for us. The second reason is it tells us that he is close to us. To those people that trust in him, he is close to, like a good friend. The third reason why he is good is because he will not let the guilty go unpunished. That's called justice. That's something that we really desire in our country. The fourth reason he is good is because of the fact that it's God's responsibility to punish those that are evil, those that are unjust, those that are immoral, those that are unethical. It's God's responsibility to punish them because only he, as I said earlier, only he is wise enough, only he is powerful enough, only he is perfect enough to do that. That's why Jesus says we are to love our enemies. It's our responsibility to love people into the kingdom of God, even those that do not like us. It's God's job to judge them in the end. Because we can never argue somebody into the kingdom of God. We certainly cannot hate them into the kingdom of God. What brings people into the kingdom of God is our behavior. It's our testimony that the love of God lives in us. That's why Jesus said, they will know you are Christians by your love, by how you love one another. You leave the judging to God and God alone. And the fifth reason why he is good is because, and we covered this already, because he is patient in his anger. 100 years he waited for the people of Nineveh to turn around, and they didn't. How long has he waited for you? If you're here today and you haven't made that commitment, how long has he waited for you to turn around and see him for who he really is? You see, the book of Nahum reminds us of two essential characteristics of God. His justice and his love. It's the same characteristics that we see of Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. We see the justice and the judgment of God, and we see the love and the grace and the mercy of God coming together in the same person who died for you so that you might be with him. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, it's hard for us to wrap our heads around this because we're not wired anything like you. But God, we pray and ask that as we go throughout our days, that we would come to appreciate all of your characteristics, not just love, but your holiness as well. Help us to be people who reflect that love and that grace. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.